I am going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in just a moment, but before I get there, I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture, and I'll conclude the story at the end. Did you know the Catholics used to ban the Bible? Did you know that it used to be illegal to translate the Bible into English? And that anybody who attempted to translate the Bible into English was threatened with death by being burned at the stake? This is the story of William Tyndale. William Tyndale. It was in the 1520s in England. The only Bible that was there was in Latin. And the common people did not understand Latin and therefore could not understand the Bible. William went to Oxford and then to Cambridge, really smart guy. He was eventually ordained. And he basically came across Martin Luther's writings when he was at university. So Martin Luther, the great reformer, and him and others broke away from the Catholic Church because they discovered, they started reading the Bible and started saying, wait, what the Bible says is different to Catholic doctrine. We've got a big problem here. And so they broke away. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. And this is William Tyndale now being influenced by the previous generations of those who've broken away. And he's saying, wait, what's actually in God's word? What's in the Bible? And he gets into an exchange with another pastor. This pastor was very ignorant of the Bible. And he made the most shocking claim. He said that it was better to follow the Pope's law than God's law. And this is what William Tyndale said to him in response. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, because he knew this is a death sentence to do this. If God spares my life, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. Now that is fighting talk right there, fighting talk. So from this moment forward, it became William Tyndale's life mission to translate, under threat of death, to translate the Bible into English. So he started off politely going to the bishop and saying, by the way, I'd like to translate the Bible into English. Will you let me? He was refused, of course. So he had to escape. He went to Germany, where it was not against the law, and he started translating and printing copies of the Bible, or trying to, but then they found out his location. He had to flee for his life, set up in another town, and after time, he was able to actually publish 6,000 copies of the New Testament in English, the very first time this had ever happened. And they smuggled the Bibles in, and they were read in secret. Well, the Catholic Church tried to ban them. They burned as many as they could find. They punished anybody who owned a copy of it. But even with that, demand grew. Seems like the human heart is hungry for God's word, especially when it gets banned. They're like, give me the word. I just need the word. Agents were dispatched across Europe to try and find William Tyndale. Well, then he turned his attention to trying to master the Hebrew language, which is the Old Testament. And so he started translating the Old Testament. And again, though, his location, his secret location, what became insecure. He was about to be exposed. And there was a lot of pressure mounting. The authorities were on his heels. So he boards a ship to escape. The ship is stuck in a very violent storm. They are shipwrecked off the coast of Holland. In that moment, all of his books, all his notes, all the translations he'd done of the Old Testament were lost at sea. It was a devastating setback. The stakes couldn't have been higher. He was under the threat of death, and he'd lost the only translation of the Old Testament into English in the world had been lost. How would William Tyndale respond, and how would he continue? Let's return to his story at the end of the sermon and find out the conclusion to it. So we're in our series today, continuing our series called Bible Revival. There's a revival happening of God's word in our culture, in our time, in our world, and we are here for it. So it's a 12-week series. Here are the weeks of the series. We're engaging our imagination, our intellect, and our emotions. We've done the Bible's global impact. It's the greatest book in the world. It's transformed the world. The epic storyline. What's actually in the Bible? Then we did the surprising origin. How do we get the Bible? Last week was contradictions. Many people accuse the Bible. Well, this says this here, and over here it says this. That's inconsistent. And we looked at that, dug into all that. Today is the Bible's sacred genius. We're looking at how do we interpret Scripture. And then so on and so forth. Buried evidence next week. The hidden code, October 19th, the hidden code. We're getting into biblical numerology. I'm going to tell you what 666 means. I figured it out. I have the, it's actually true. I actually do know the answer to that. So, if you've missed any of these sermons, go to tri.church/Bible, and that's our YouTube playlist for any of those. But let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you, Lord, that you love to write words to us. Lord, you like to write a lot of words to us because you want to transform us, you want to change us. And I pray that today your words would get into our hearts, into our minds, that we would be equipped, that we would not be foolish in our thinking, but that we would be wise and equipped to rightly handle the word of truth. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, that's far from you, that's struggling, Lord, encourage them, build them up, let them know your great love and your great grace and what you did on the cross for them. Lord, that you care about them tremendously. Thank you, Lord, you care about each one of us so much. You're such a good father. Not like the earthly fathers. You're such a good father, Lord. So I just pray you be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. And for those online, go ahead and throw an amen into the comments. Here we are, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 15, we should be. Yep. All right. Apostle Paul writes this. He's writing to Timothy, his spiritual son, his training leader, and he's telling Timothy, giving him some leadership advice, but we can apply this too. He says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Ew. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is God's word. You may be seated. So the Apostle Paul here is telling us to avoid irreverent babble. This is where perhaps we approach the Bible, we approach sacred texts, God's revelation, as we approach it a bit in a cavalier spirit, a bit carelessly, maybe worse than that, maybe we approach it with mockery. He's also telling us to avoid ignorant controversies. To be ignorant is to essentially form a very firm opinion about something without really engaging it, without really looking at it. And then perhaps when new information comes in, being very unwilling to adjust our conclusions about things. That's ignorance. That's being ignorant. And we don't realize that irreverence and ignorance are both spiritual distractions. They're weapons that are used against us that get us away from the central truths, the most important truths that we need to focus on. They're actually transformative to us. Now, the problem in our day and age is that we live in a very distracted society, right? So it's the obscure things. It's the strange things, the spicy things, the salacious things that get our attention, right? And so our squirrel brains, anyone has squirrel brain here? Show of hands today. I see those hands. I see some hands already going up. Squirrel brains, right? The stuff gets our attention. So it's like we're more interested in cats riding unicycles, you know? Or, you know, Roseanne singing the national anthem, you know? That was random when that happened. Mr. Beast buying the moon, you know? That'll be coming up soon, I'm sure. One time, I think I spent on one of my days off, I wasted several hours binging videos that are going through body analysis. They're trying to find the deception in people's micro expressions and the words they say and the little movements they have and the words they omit and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, man, I lost like almost a whole day of my life going down this intriguing rabbit trail right here. The things that grip our hearts, especially when it's religion related, but they're off track, it's usually because it's promising, it's got a false promise, it's making us a false promise, right? Normally we get enamored, we get hooked on something because it's promising us, it's touching on our base desires. So it's the promise of, well, this will make you wealthy, or this will increase your power in life, make you more of a powerful person. This will increase your beauty, make you a more beautiful person. This will increase your status, your social status. People will respect you more. That's usually these promises come across to us. It'll make you more popular as well. That's another one. It promises you secret knowledge that other people don't have. It promises you true love, or it promises pleasure. These are the snares that we get tricked by these things. These things are leveraged against us to appeal to our base desires to take us off track. Paul isn't saying that there aren't important conversations to be had. There are. There are some obscure things that do need some attention, but not always a lot of attention. And the thing that Paul is really trying to get our hearts to focus on is how we talk about those things. So let's not spend all that time. Let's not spend all that time talking about those things. Let's maybe address it if it's a genuine question. Let's address it, but let's make sure we're not doing it irreverently, with irritability, but also out of ignorance, speaking out of ignorance before we actually learn about it and study and try to understand it. And Paul's saying that these ignorant, these babbling controversies that go around, that they basically make us sick, they lead to gangrene, they poison us, they're useless to us, that they basically stir up bad feelings towards other people, and they cause spiritual disease and sickness in our own hearts. This is the problem. Paul's solution and his teaching is very straightforward here. It's like, hey, don't quarrel. He just says it plainly, don't quarrel. So if we're quarreling, instantly we know Bible's contradicted me. That was last week. We talked about how the Bible doesn't have contradictions, but it contradicts us because we're full of hypocrisy. So if we're quarreling, we know, whoops, there's verses in the Bible that say, don't quarrel. I already crossed the line. I got to repent. I'm doing something that God's word says don't do. I'm quarreling. He says, don't quarrel. He says, be kind. Be kind to each other about it. And he says to Timothy, learn how to teach. Now, that is to a leader, someone. So if you're in a leadership position, there is an expectation. If you have responsibility over other people, whether it's in ministry or it's in your workplace, you have a responsibility to learn how to communicate in a way as to be understood. For the best impression and the best influence to be brought to people through your words. That's important. And the problem is we have toxic forms of communication, very toxic forms of communication. We get into accusing people. We start making unhelpful statements. In the, you know, emotions get stirred up. And so then we get off track and we don't even hear each other. And Paul's saying, don't quarrel. Be kind. Learn how to teach. Learn how to speak words so that they can be received. You know, and it shouldn't be that hard for us because we know what we don't like. We know when people say things to us, we don't like it. But this is Paul, and he's saying gently correct error. Gently correct error. Actually, William Tyndale, who our story is about today, we have this quote from him in line with this. He says, I exhort all who want to please God and obtain the salvation that is in Christ to give no heed to unnecessary and quarrelsome disputes, and to labor for the knowledge of those things without which they cannot be saved. So there are crucial things that we must know that should be our main focus for our relationship with God. That is primary. That's 90%. That's the big thing. That's what we're going for. And these other quarrelsome things, we need to give those things up. We need to pay less attention to those things. So for Christians, we may have to face the reality. Because Paul is instructing Timothy. This is at the beginning of the church movement, the beginning of Christianity here. And he's instructing him, you're going to have to teach people this. So from very early on, there were people who were believing the wrong things and misleading others as well in those beliefs. And so as Christians, we may have to face the reality, I may have believed things that are wrong, believe things that are off base, that are out of bounds. I didn't know it. I heard it from somebody else. It seemed right. Or I just thought it up myself, and it seemed right, but it was incorrect. It's like that man who said, the law of the Pope is better than the law of God. It's like, well, maybe we believe things that extreme. I mean, human beings will believe extreme things sometimes. Things that make no sense, we'll believe them. But as Christians, we may get to this point where perhaps it's because there's been a cavalier irreverence in us. We've just been flippant with it. Maybe that's what it is. We're just careless with it. And so we've gone into believing things that we actually need to turn away from. Or it could be a stubborn ignorance. We're just so full of our own ego and our own conclusions about things. We're so certain that we know. And either way, we found ourselves believing things that are errors. And the point of having our errors exposed to us and being confronted, like somebody like the Apostle Paul or like Timothy, a leader, somebody in a spiritual leadership position confronting an error, it's hard. It's not pleasant. It doesn't feel good because it's like, oh, this feels like we're being mean, or it feels like we're finger pointing, or it feels like we're judging. But it's like actually the reason is out of God's kindness to lead us to repentance. It said it in our passage. That if we've been in error and we see it, we actually have to humble ourselves and say, God, I'm sorry I believed that. That was wrong. I had it wrong. I thought I knew the truth, but I was fooled somehow, or I was limited somehow in my understanding. Verse 15 in our passage says this, Paul writes us to Timothy, do your best in rightly handling the word of truth. Now, yes, this is an expectation of those in spiritual authority and spiritual leadership. Absolutely, it's very important that people in spiritual leadership are doing their best to rightly handle the word of truth. But I think all Christians should take this sentiment to heart. Why wouldn't we all want to do our absolute best to properly handle the word of God? Now, this is not saying that the expectation is not perfectly. No preacher, no teacher, no Christian is going to perfectly, no one has perfect theology other than God. No one's going to have enough knowledge or enough ability or enough time to grapple with every verse in the Bible and say, I've got it all figured out. Right? People claim that. I don't think a human being can claim it. We have to have humble orthodoxy. And this is not about saying be impossibly perfect. This is about your best, which is an intention of the heart. What's your heart in this? Is your heart to give it your strongest effort to say, I want to understand the truth. I'm searching for the truth here. Because if we get the word of God wrong, if we misinterpret it, not only do we lead ourselves astray, but anybody we influence, we lead them astray. And teachers that we don't know up close and personal, but they're teachers from a distance, from afar, we don't have the wisdom to decipher and to discern, can I trust their teaching? Because we're already led astray, we're leading others astray, and we're being led astray by them. And so we need some guidelines, don't we? We need a framework to say, how do we get into God's word and actually, with the lenses that God gives us, with the wisdom that God gives us, how do we properly understand the Bible? Because it's one thing to say, to get to the point where you have faith and belief that this is God's word. That was last week. We talked about all that, or 2 weeks ago, that it's the origin of God's word. It's breathed out by God. It's inspired by God through human hands, but it's what God wanted to be written. It's one thing to get to that place and say, as a believer, I put my hope in it, my trust in it, my faith in it, the testimony of Scripture, I believe in it. It's from God. But it's an entirely next step, an other thing, to say, well, how do you properly interpret it? How do you dive into it? Because what the authors meant at the time that they wrote it, we have to ask ourselves, what was God trying to communicate to us through them? Because even in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, he has all these crazy visions, and he writes down his visions, and he says, in the book, in the Bible, I don't understand what these mean. And I'm even sickened and perturbed and quite worried about some of these visions I've had. So even in the Bible, the people who wrote bits of it are like, I'm not sure what it all meant. And so God, over time, has given his people the wisdom. He's given us his spirit. And hopefully we can have humility, a lot of humility with this. But we go on this journey of saying, I want to wrestle with God's word to understand what it means. So I'm going to give us seven, because seven's the perfect number, seven guidelines. We've got this list here for biblical interpretation today. So we're going to hammer through these. What am I bringing to it? Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Do other verses bring clarity? What is the literary style? What is the context? What do trusted voices say? And where is the good news? So let's start here with number one. What am I bringing to it? So verse 22 in our passage, let's go back to this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 22, a lot of twos in there. Wow. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord. Sorry, on the Lord from a pure heart. I did that twice. On the Lord from a pure heart. This is so important that we approach God's word with an honesty and a purity of heart, that we are students coming to this saying, there's so much I don't know. I have to have a radical open-mindedness to this. I have to get rid of some of my preconceived ideas. If I bring bias to this, if I come to it triggered, if I come to it because I'm angry about certain parts of it and I'm reading it with anger, it's like, well, you're probably not going to get the right conclusion out of it. We have to be ruthless with questioning, well, what does that word actually mean? Let's do a word. Let's hone in on this word and say, what in the ancient language, what did this mean? God's given us brains. Surely we can dig into this and figure out some of this stuff. It's so important. That's the first one. What am I bringing to this? Because we have a lens. And I got to tell you, everybody brings something to the Bible, and none of us know that we're doing it. Sometimes we know we're doing it, but I would say that's like 10% of the time. 90% of the time, we have no idea. We're bringing in our cultural expectations, our personal biases, our thoughts, to what we're bringing ourselves to it. That doesn't mean what we see is wrong, but it means we have to be very careful, because the very first lens we see is already from just our own perspective. God knows it. Hopefully we can figure it out. Number two, is it descriptive or prescriptive? Is it just describing something that happened, or is it prescribing that we should do something? So verse 20 in our passage, it's kind of a silly example, but it says, Paul said, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable, some for dishonorable use. So Paul's not saying, this is not prescriptive. He's not saying you should have a great house. He's not saying, hey, in your house, you should have some silver and gold furnishings, right? He's not saying that. Obviously, he's not saying that. He's using these. This is a metaphor for his point he's trying to get across. Let me give another example here. Let's go to our next slide. Acts 2. This is descriptive. This is the first church. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this was a radical beginning to the church of Jesus. Unfortunately, some Christians have taken this and universalized it as a prescriptive thing, that this is what all Christian communities should do. They should all live in this radical way where we just throw all of our money together and just live in this radical community. This is the only church in the New Testament that is described to us as doing this. No other church is described as doing this. Some, they were called to it. It was a unique moment. Thousands of people were suddenly displaced because they put their faith in Jesus, and they were refugees and they needed massive help. And so they said, let's just throw our money in with each other and help each other out. That was the Christian thing to do. Very unique circumstance. But some people have said, well, this is prescriptive. Every Christian should live this way. It's like, well, no, it's telling us what they did. You might be called to do this with a group of Christians. God could call you to do that. But it's not a universal prescription that all Christians are going to, all churches are going to live in this kind of format, in this kind of way. It tells us the heart of Christianity, but it's not a law of Christianity. That sometimes, we mess that up a lot. We get that confused a lot. Here is a prescriptive verse for us in Matthew 18. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, this isn't a story like, oh, there were two brothers that were in a conflict, and one went to the other and apologized, and he won him over. You're like, oh, that's a great description. No, this is Jesus saying, if you are in this situation, you must do it this way. You have to. This is the God of the universe saying you have to do it this way. But again, the Bible contradicts us, because do we do this? Do we go to people, or don't we just talk about it behind people's backs? Don't we just get frustrated? Aren't we toxic and unhealthy about it? Instead of doing it Jesus' way, saying, no, go to the person, resolve. You want to be in good relationship, good fellowship with people. You want to be loving and kind and healing these problems and trusting in Jesus. Now, point number three, do other verses bring clarity? Do other verses bring clarity? Such an important point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our next passage, at the top there. If you read this verse out of context, the sting of death is sin. And look at this, the power of sin is the law. Now, if you just read that, you pull that little line out of the Bible, wait, the power of sin is the law? Wait a second. The law is the Ten Commandments, all the instructions from God to ancient Israel, the law, but it's from God. So it sounds like he's saying there's something wrong with the law. The law is sin. It's got the power of sin. The Apostle Paul also wrote Romans 7 here. He clarifies, this is how other scripture clarifies, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. All right, question answered. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is a brilliant example to us of how one verse, you say, oh, that sounds, oh, it could sound confusing, but then you get another passage that makes it crystal clear without confusion. You can isolate any verse in the Bible and almost make it say anything you want, and by itself it can be confusing, and we can get frustrated with it, but we have to understand this, that just by looking around a bit in the Bible, just by studying what's going on in other places, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, that's the key philosophy here, is Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have a study Bible, we have this screenshot here of a study Bible. Great tool. Every Christian should have a study Bible. I'll talk more about this in a second. But in a study Bible, you have the regular Bible sections in red there. You have the notes underneath it. But then in the middle, the top middle there, you have a cross-reference. These little two columns here in the top center. This is really helpful for if you read a verse, you're not sure what it is. Guys, we're getting practical today, getting super practical at church, giving you the skills to be an awesome Christian, doing the awesome stuff. So you say you can tell, then you can tell people, yeah, I've been doing a lot of cross-referencing this week. Not just regular Bible devotions and readings, you know. Because Matt said, if you don't have a time and a location, then you're not reading the Bible. What's your time and your location? Identify your time and your location, then you're reading the Bible. That's the practicality of it. But then you can tell people, yeah, I've not only been reading, you know, the Bible, but all the cross-references too. Because if you come across a verse, I'm not sure what it means, you look at the cross-references. What other verses in the Bible are like this verse? And can they paint a picture a little bit more for me? So I'm going to start zigzagging around the Bible because it's a beautiful mosaic that God has given us. Let's go to our next point here, point four. What is the literary style? This is another question for biblical interpretation. The Bible has many styles in it. There's narrative portions. They're descriptive. They're telling us what happened. Sometimes in there you could have a command, that's a quote in there. That could happen, but it's, okay, we're identifying this as a narrative section. We have legal code in the Bible. That's a whole thing as well. And legal code's interesting to interpret because there's case law where you say we have a new situation that hasn't happened before, so we have to use the existing laws to try to triangulate some kind of law. You know, how do we determine in our legal system the right ruling on this situation? And so you have to know the style of that to understand certain parts of the Bible. There was laws given to them. How do we think about that? There's biographical sections of Scripture. There was a particular biographical style that they had at different times in history. There are poetic parts of the Bible that are just using very creative language. It's non-literal. It's beautiful, but it's creative language trying to describe something to us. So we have to understand all of that. We also have to understand in ancient cultures, there were linguistic conventions that they had. So in the days of Jesus, teachers, it was very common for them to use a lot of hyperbole, a lot of exaggeration. So, you know, Jesus is famous for these crazy things. Where he's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Like, what? You're like, I haven't even seen a camel. But it's big and an eye of a needle, even if it's a big needle, like that's not happening. You know, you're like, this is ridiculous. What are you trying to say, Jesus? Or like a log in your eye, like a log. Have you seen a log? I've seen a log. You know, you can get a speck in your eye. There's a little speck in your eye. That's normal. But a log in your eye, like it's like this whole, you know, you move your eye and this whole log is just moving around out of your face. Like this is, you know, Jesus says, if you don't hate your family, you can't be his disciple. And you're like, Jesus, what are you saying? That wasn't cussing. It's just exasperation at Jesus sometimes. Not because there's anything wrong with him, just because there's something wrong with us. We don't understand. It's like, it's an exaggeration. If your love for him isn't so great that compared to how much you love your family, it's you know, that's the comparison he's giving here. We have an example actually in Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not telling you to self-harm. He's telling you, if something is causing you to sin, go nuclear on it. Do everything in your power to get that thing out of your life. One of the greatest traps that many people are trapped in sexual sin, trapped in pornography. If that's your story, you have to do everything in your power. Pull out every weapon you have. Get nasty. Cut it off so that you don't have to cut it off. You know what I'm saying, right? Right? There are people, there are eunuchs in the Bible who did exactly that. They went nuclear on it. God, I don't think God commands that or expects that at all, but I think the heart is behind it. I have to do everything. If it's causing me sin, I can't play around, mess around with this anymore. This is the radical teaching of Jesus. What's our next one? Our next guideline. What is the context? What is the context? We have to look at, understand that anyone can take, I mean, you can do this with the New York Times, you can do it with any YouTube video, any podcast episode, you can do it with the Bible, of course. You can selectively take out something that, because you're missing words at the beginning and the end, it sounds different. And we live in a culture that people are experts, with social media, people are experts at twisting the words of others. Taking things out of context. And then you watch the whole video and you go, wait, that's different. That's not what the person said it was. There's more nuance to it than this. Anyone can take verses out of the Bible. Let's look at three examples here. Verses out of the Bible, out of context. This is a fun one. Jeremiah 9 here at the top. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. That needs to be on a t-shirt. That needs to be on a fridge magnet, Christian fridge magnet. Ecclesiastes 10, money answers everything. Money's the solution to all your problems, people. 2 Kings 4, if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. All right, you say, I went to church today, and this is what the pastor was preaching from Scripture. We're in a little bit of, we're struggling here with this. What's going on with this here? Anyone can do that. Athletes do this, very famous one. Athletes love to use Philippians chapter 4, this famous verse. I can do all things, which means winning the championship. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I know there are a lot of faithful, good, believing Christians that love their team so much. They want their team to win so much. They're praying to destroy the other team and have victory, and there's Christians on both sides praying, and I'm just thinking, like, what are the angels thinking in heaven, you know? Like, what are the saints that have passed away thinking? They're just scratching their heads thinking, guys, like you can care about your team, you can get excited about it, you can, you know, get a little bit testy with the other team, and that can write kind of friendly rivalry can be fun, and you can want your team to win so bad, but, like, don't use your prayers for your team. Like, save your prayers for, like, important stuff that actually matters, you know? Let's look at the context of this. Go to the next slide here. Just the very verse before it to give some clarity. I know how to be brought low. This is Apostle Paul saying this. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, that's a key phrase, every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. See, if you interpret it wrongly, all things sounds like anything. I can do anything. I can be as successful as I want and get all the money I want, all the relationships I want. I can get anything I want. No, it doesn't say that. It says I can do all things in the context of if I have nothing, I can do all the things that God wants me to do because I'm confident in him. If I have everything, I'm not going to be distorted and twisted and tempted by it because I'm on God's mission and I'm living out for him. I can do that too. I can serve his purposes with a lot or with a little. It's not saying you're going to get everything you ever dreamed of or desire. You can manifest it. If you just concentrate hard enough, you can manifest it into your life. All things. I can do all things. I can do anything. No, that's a twisting of the scripture. Context matters so much. What is the context? There's immediate context. What does the verse say before it? What does the verse say after it? There's the chapter context. What's the whole point, the whole thread, the thought going through the whole chapter? Then there's the whole book. What is the point of the whole book? That helps us also understand once you start drilling into the book. And then what's the whole arc of the Bible and its placement in history too? Like all of that context affects the meaning in some way. And yeah, you might say, this is overwhelming to have to think about all these different layers. Well, we got time. We don't have to have all the answers right away. We got time. God can help us figure this out. Let me give another example, very common example, I think, here. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Maybe you've heard this verse before. It says, I know your works. It's writing to the church of Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, sometimes this is interpreted by Christians as saying, like, it's worse to be lukewarm. God would rather you're fully in or fully out. And it's worse if it's lukewarm. That's even worse. And God's going to reject you. He's going to abandon you. He's going to spit you out of his mouth if you're just a Christian who's slightly, you know, you love God, but you're not reading your Bible enough. You know, and you can get kind of like a bit terrified by this interpretation. These interpretations don't work. It's just saying, wait, it's God would rather that you're stone cold, distant from him, living in sin, and he'll keep you in his mouth with the hot ones. The hot ones and the cold ones are all in his mouth. But the lukewarm ones, it's like, yeah, get rid of those ones. You're like, you know, it doesn't make any sense, does it? What we need is we need context. Specifically, we need geographical context. So at the time, the church in Laodicea there, the local river, the water there was not drinkable. So they had to tap into a hot spring that was about 5 miles away, and they built an aqueduct that brought water into the city. This is why context matters. This is why history matters. This aqueduct is bringing in this from this hot spring, but by the time it got to the city, it's lost a lot of its temperature, and so it is lukewarm. And at this point then, if you were to try to drink the water, you know what it's like to drink, you know, you're not expecting warm water, you try and drink it, you're like, ooh, you're like, there's something gross about it. I don't know, I can't do it. I have to have tons of ice in my water. I'm very American in that way now. I'll take all the ice. I don't know why. If we didn't have ice machines, I wouldn't make it. I don't know what. It's not good for drinking, but also it's no good now for therapeutic uses because you go to the hot springs for relaxation, for de-stressing, for helping with medical issues, and it's not even good for that. You can't even use it for that, so it's useless. Now that it's mixed together, now the temperature has gone down. It would be better, in this situation, hot and cold are both positive examples, rather than one being positive and one being negative. They're both positive examples where lukewarm is the negative example. And it's, instead of saying being lukewarm, God's going to spit you out of his mouth, what it's saying is, if we're useless, we're not useful to God's kingdom, there's kind of like, maybe disgust is too strong a word, but God's not pleased with it. God's not pleased with it. And so we should ask ourselves the question, am I useful for ministry? Am I helpful to God's purposes on the earth? Am I actually contributing to it? Or am I a taker or a giver? Right? And so it's not saying that God's going to reject you. Sometimes that's used as a threat. If you are not fully on fire, fully passionate, fully burnt, you know, burning heart for God, God's going to spit you out of his mouth. He would rather that you're just fully in sin. No, that's ridiculous. He's not pleased, but his grace is relentless to us. So this, we use these guidelines, we apply this wisdom to God's word to give us the proper lens to understand the Bible so that the truth can, we want to understand the Bible because it's full of truth. And if we can get the truth, it sets us free. Jesus says the truth sets us free. Some of the biggest misinterpretations, the biggest confusions, the biggest controversies in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, relate to Jesus' identity and his return. These are the two big ones. There are other things too, sometimes spiritual warfare, prayer, demonic stuff. Sometimes you can have some weird things around that stuff, angel stuff. You can have some weird things around that stuff. But it's predominantly, and this is where you see the offshoots of false religions coming off the Christian faith, right? Mormonism as an example. But you see a confusion about the identity of Jesus and a confusion about his return. He said he's coming back. He says he's returning. And so there's all this strange teaching around this. So in verse 17 and 18, in our main passage, Paul touches on this. It says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. So even from the very beginning here, we have people going around saying, we're not exactly sure what this means, but it's probably some reference to, hey, Jesus has already returned, or people have already been raised from the dead for the future kingdom that's going to come. This has already happened. And this was a false teaching that was going around at the time. And Paul's clearly pointing out what the error is. This is a false doctrine. The resurrection has not happened yet. It's not happened yet. That was a false belief going around. I had to say that. But also, he calls out two individuals by name who are spreading this. So not just the false teaching, but the false teachers themselves. And so we inherit a tradition from Paul and from others in the New Testament as well of calling out the specific false doctrines that are in any day and age, historically or present, and the false teachers that teach those things. And the reason you have to call out false teachers by name is because well-meaning, good-hearted, faithful Christians sometimes cannot, oftentimes, a lot of times, because we're sheep, Christians are called sheep, because we cannot discern false teachers. And they upset the faith of many. Because 95% of what a false teacher says is probably great. And you could catch the part that's perfect, and you say, oh, everything they say, I love everything they say, it's great. But it's the 5% that's wrong that is catastrophically wrong, because it's foundationally wrong, and it undermines everything else. So in the tradition of Paul, we're going to go through some modern-day false teachers. All I ask for is maximum levels of open-mindedness and a willingness to dialogue and talk about these things. Here are some health and wealth false teachers in our day. Kenneth Copeland famously said this, you don't have a God in you, you are one. Benny Hinn said, the Lord has guaranteed not only to heal you, but also to keep you healed, which means you would never die. Creflo Dollar said, and he deleted this tweet, but there's a screenshot of it, Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Joel Osteen said, I can't find one place in the scripture where we aren't able to afford what we want. Now, some people know that you can, it's helpful when you have somebody who makes a clear statement, not out of context. Go check the context. I check the context. Not out of context where it's clearly wrong. It's very clear. What's more devious are very sophisticated teachers, more sophisticated teachers who are more clever with their words. And the error is in what they avoid saying and what they emphasize. That's where most of the error comes in. They never talk about certain issues. They're not really teaching from the Bible. Their focus is off. So we have some troublesome teachers here. I'll put them in the troublesome category. Go to our next list. Stephen Furtick emphasizes personal success and self-help. Joyce Meyer promotes word of faith teachings. Bill Johnson has supported a concerning amount of misguided beliefs and practices. Joseph Prince downplays repentance and ongoing sanctification. In the tradition of Jesus also and of the Apostle Paul, it's so tempting. And I don't know people's hearts. I don't know their motives. I don't know if people are intentionally doing that or if they're just themselves deceived. I'm sure there's a whole mixture there of different people. But we have to say this upsets the faith of many. This draws many off into quarrelsome, contentious, off-base things. And if we believe things that have been taught to us by false teachers, we have to repent of them. Number six, guideline, is what do trusted voices say? What do trusted voices say? So if your car has a problem, what do? You take it to a trusted mechanic, right? We're all desperate to try and find that one trusted mechanic that we can always take it to, that they're not going to rip us off, right? If your body, your health is failing, what you want to find a trusted doctor, trusted in the health field somewhere, someone you say, I trust this person, right? They're an honest person. That's what you got to find. You know, if your iPhone messes up, you're like, what do? I take it to the Genius Bar at the Apple Store, right? It's like, and this principle applies to Scripture, applies to the Bible. We're not linguistic experts, are we? We're not sitting around all day long studying, you know, history. We got to find helpful voices who study linguistics. We've got to find historians that are trustworthy. You know, we're not biblical scholars spending our days and our careers writing scholarly books on these things. We have to go and find competent people who have godly character and they have clear, reasonable explanations for things that we can understand. Because just because we're not those experts doesn't mean we can't understand what they know. It just means we have to find good teachers to teach us. They're the ones generating and clarifying and making the arguments and combating false teachers. And we have to find those people and be taught by them and listen to them. Here's actually a list of trusted leaders I put together, because I don't want to just bash on bad people. I want to give you some good ones too. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, greatest preacher of the last 100 years, amazing. John Piper, Don Carson, Tim Keller. Hey, there's people that don't like Tim Keller, but I think for the most part, his stuff's amazing. Wayne Grudem, Jackie Hill Perry, R.C. Sproul, Dallas Willard, Sam Storms, Nancy Guthrie, Terry Virgo. Great. Terry Virgo is the founder of the movement of churches we're a part of, amazing Bible teacher. Dave Devenish, also part of New Frontiers. Priscilla Shira, Andrew Wilson, Topi Colioso, Lisa Childers, and Jack Deere. Amazing. Each of these people has their critiques, but I picked these people because they're grounded in Scripture, because the Bible is important to them. And even amongst this, this is a funny group of people to put together, honestly, but even amongst them, there's differences. There's honest differences, but they're all people who love Scripture and want to follow God's Word. Let's put up our next slide here. Let me give you some recommended study tools. I want to go through this real quick. Try not to get overwhelmed with this. Take a picture of this if you want to review this for later on. But we're getting practical today, people. I want you to better interpret the Bible. I don't want you just to hear something on a YouTube short, which is, you know, I think I heard something the other day that said, watching YouTube shorts is 5 times worse for your brain than drinking alcohol. And I was like, oh man, the brain rot is real. The brain rot is real. So I want your brain to improve and do better so that you can be clearly thinking to understand, properly handle the word of truth, to interpret God's word. And so I think every Christian really needs a study Bible. Start there. I recommend the ESV study Bible. There's lots of ones that are fantastic. Here's a free resource though, blueletterbible.org. It shows word-by-word comparisons in the original language and in English, and there's a dictionary and concordance there as well. Bible Gateway is a great one. That also puts translations side by side. CCEL.org. This is a free resource. It provides commentaries from notable Christians, and you can actually put in a verse-based search. So you can say, I'm reading this passage here, don't understand it. I can go for free, look up what of notable, trusted Christians from the past, what do they say about this verse? Really helpful. Quality scholarly commentaries. This is next level if you want to buy a bunch of books. The Bible Speaks Today by InterVarsity Press is fantastic. Also, this is maximum level now, Logos Bible Software. I've got a large volume of resources there. That's kind of like if you're in ministry or in full-time ministry, that's for you. But if you just love studying and you want to go all out with that, get that too. That's, any Christian can get that. You're free to get that if you can afford it. It's available to you. And then number 7, our 7th guideline here that we're going to go look at and land the plane on is, where is the good news? So we've looked at, what am I bringing to it? Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Do other verses clarify it? What's the style? What's the context? What are trusted voices say? And where is the good news? We're looking at every part of Scripture. Here's the lens we're looking through. We're looking for a person with a message. The person with the message is Jesus, and his message is a message of grace. It's a message of grace. It's an honest message that we're fallen and broken, that we're sinful people, that we're short, we've got massive shortcomings, that we're not as good as we want to be, that we don't have it all together. The Bible accurately assesses our downfall and our problem, but also the message that comes through is that God knows we need his help. And he graciously gives us this as a free gift. This is in verse 19 in our main passage that we saw earlier on. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Look, God knows who belongs to him. I can't judge who's in God's kingdom and who's out of God's kingdom. I need to be responsible for my own heart, as each of us do. You need to be responsible for your own heart. Test yourself, because those who claim the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity. That's a great test. Am I departing from iniquity? If I'm not willing to depart from iniquity, it's a test on me. Do I belong to the Lord? Am I actually a follower of Christ? The firm foundation of our faith is that salvation belongs to the Lord and that he makes us safe. That's what salvation is, to be safe. right? You're saved. You're going to be safe from a threat, from terror, from evil coming against you, from judgment coming against you. God's going to make you safe from that. That's the foundation of faith, is God is the one that can make me safe. I can never be good enough to make myself safe because there's too much shame. There's too much unrighteousness. I can't do it. And grace is this. Grace is God saying, I know you can't do it. I'm going to ask my son to die in your place, to pay the price, the weight of sin. The wages of sin is death. The weight of sin is death. Our sin separates us from God. And Jesus said, I'll take that weight. I'll take that punishment. And he did it on the cross. And that's a gift. It's a gift that gets given. It gets given to you. So we strive so much. We try and prove ourselves. We try and justify ourselves to everyone around us and to God. And the best thing we need to do is to surrender to God. Say, God, I don't have it all together. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have all the answers. I've been deceived. I believed false doctrine. I've been duped into something. God, I need the truth. I need to know the truth. The truth is you can only be saved in Jesus. Trust in him. Trust in his sacrifice. Trust in his message. So everything we're looking at in Scripture, we're looking for that lens. Where is the person with the message of grace? Where is this Messiah, the Jesus of Scripture? Where is he with this message of grace in the pages of Scripture? That's the lens he wants us to look through today. Now, what became of our friend William Tyndale, who, under threat of death, had now lost the only English translation of the Bible in the world? Well, a family that were sympathetic to the Reformation took him in, and he started the painful and slow process of starting it over from scratch with the Old Testament again. And then it was in the early 1530s that he was able to publish the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses, the Torah, in English. And again, they smuggled them in, started distributing them to people. Of course, the authorities were not happy about this. So a counselor, who was a counselor to King Henry VII, through back channels, he found a way to communicate with Tyndale, and they basically tried to bribe him. And they're like, we'll give you tons of money, we'll give you free passage back to England, we'll bring you back to your home country, we'll give you a ton of money, and you know, you'll live like a king, whatever, but you have to stop printing. You have to stop printing this Old Testament and the New Testament. You have to stop doing that. Of course, William Tyndale refused, but they set another trap for him. They coerced a young man who was in major debt, and they used that against him. Catholic leaders used that leverage against him, and they basically said, well, hold this debt over you until they forced him to go and track down William Tyndale and find him. So he went out, he was able to track him down, and he pretended to be his friend. He won his trust and his confidence, got into his life. And then one day, he, after gaining his trust, he led William Tyndale down a narrow street where there were armed soldiers waiting to arrest him. So after 12 years of being on the run, hiding his secrecy, translating the Bible, printing English editions of the Bible, William Tyndale was finally, he was betrayed and imprisoned. And he writes this from prison. I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. He was put on trial. He was condemned as a heretic, turned over to the authorities. And on October 6th, which is tomorrow, the anniversary is tomorrow. It was 1536, the year 1536, October 6th. He was strangled and burned at the stake. And his last words out of his mouth were, God, open the eye. Open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That prayer was answered 2 years later. The king had a change of heart. A little too late for William Tyndale, but he said that every church in every parish throughout the kingdom should have one English translated Bible. Now, sometime after this, the King James translation came about. And the King James translation, it said that 80% of it was just made up of his translation, of the Tyndale translation. So he laid the foundation. He was the first one. So every time that you hold an English Bible in your hands. You hold a legacy. You have it because William Tyndale was willing to die so you could read it. And of course, and that's amazing, that's inspiring, but of course even more inspiring than that is that Jesus died so that we could know the Word himself.